Loving Father, we do rejoice today in your word. We know that while we may endeavor to apply our own understanding or intellect, the word will not be properly discerned without the work of the Spirit of God. For even as the word was inspired, so it must be revealed. So it must be understood if we are to know its value within our heart. And so we ask again today that you will cover us neath the precious blood of Jesus, that you will shelter us in the warm embrace of your love, and that you will create within us the capacity to seek an understanding, to seek the application of this word in a manner that will be pleasing unto God and beneficial to your people. We pray that you will enlighten us, instruct us, and educate us in the things of God so that we may learn at the very feet of Jesus. Jesus said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Help us to take our yoke upon us and learn of him. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, we have already noted something of the trauma of these final days that are recorded in relation to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There is, in the last section, which we'll deal with next Lord's Day, God willing, the instruction in relation to 2 years that the Apostle Paul spent. If you look at verse 30, you'll see he there records, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. The devil often will outstrip himself. He is given just enough rope to hang himself. And when Paul was incarcerated under house arrest for 2 years, he began to put pen to paper. And as we'll see next study, many of the great epistles that he wrote came from that particular experience. But in these verses, we have, as it were, the final public appeal in terms of the ministry of Paul. He will, of course, have casual contact with those who come to visit him in his home. And he also has the guards that are there to ensure that he doesn't break loose and leave the house and go off and meander around spreading the gospel that he has been accused of as being disruptive to the Jews. So in the last chapter and the preceding chapter, we see the culmination of all the hostility, the planning, and the persecution of Paul. A little bit like the life and ministry of Jesus, where we see the tension growing, the hostility developing, until it spills over into an actual arrest and then finally an execution in the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, we're not told here how Paul died. We may investigate that next week, God willing. But here we see that all of this tension is now spilling over into what is an appearance before Caesar. This is the highest court of the land. And Paul is about to make, as it were, his final defense in honor of the cause of Christ, or the sect that they refer to down there a little bit later in verse 22 of Acts chapter 28. Last week we noted the account of his experience on the island of Malta, upon which the shipwrecked mariners and passengers and crew had been discharged by the angry waves. You may recall in Jonah's time when he was in the belly of the great fish, he was spilled out upon dry land. Well, there's that sense in which this is happening here with all of those who were on board the vessel. Paul, as we are aware, was confronted with a personal major trauma in that he is bitten by a viper. And the viper is such that, like the vipers of the wilderness experience with the children of Israel, created occasion where the poison went into the bloodstream, flowed throughout the body, and left the body highly fevered with intense pain, and within a matter of moments brought almost instantaneous death, an agonizing death. And hence the horror of those who were observing what had happened. In verse 5, Paul simply shook the serpent off into the flames and carried on about his business. But verse 6, however, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, this is where religion will often get in the way of truth. And that's how it is even in our time. We see things happening, or we hear of things happening, and suddenly there's a surge of interest in religion. But the outcome does not lead to a lasting conviction of the truth that brings to light God's word. It had happened to Paul previously at Lystra when he was stoned, you remember. They dragged him out of the city. They left him lying there as a heap amongst the heap of rubble and rubbish. They thought he was dead. And the disciples all came and they gathered around, and Paul was raised up. And again, they all thought that Paul was a god. So this is not new to Paul. So he immediately is able to point them to the fact that this is not something that has to do with him. It is rather something that God has done. It is the intervention of God and the mighty work of God in this act of healing. Now we see in the continuing verses, verse 7 and 8 in particular, that there was a certain man called Publius, who was a leading citizen of the island. He may well have been the state director or governor or leader. And he took on hand to entertain and to show hospitality to Paul for 3 days. And he made sure that the islanders were in a position to look after all of the passengers who had survived the wreck and the storm. And it became known to Paul, verse 8, that this man's father was sick of a fever and dysentery, which was in these days a fatal illness. And Paul went into him, prayed, laid his hands on him, and healed him. Then, of course, the challenge now is on, with the interest being stirred. Paul has healed himself. He must be a god. He has now healed the father of the leader of the island. He must be a god. So if he is a god, what do you do if you have an illness or a need? So we read in verse 9, when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. If you want to have a crowd in church, just announce you're having a healing service. And you'll find that they'll come from every part and every art, and they'll want to be a part of the emotional stirring of a healing service, and yet we know many of the outcomes from that mistaken identity of a work of God and a work of grace. So Paul is now about to reveal that all that they have witnessed has not been an exercise of his own piety or devotion, nor of a degree of divinity that he may possess, but rather this is God at work in and through him. But there is something else at work here. It is not only the opportunity for witness, there is also the understanding of what we have developed over the last studies, what we have noted in these final chapters, is that right to the very end of Paul's ministry, providence is at work. God is continuing to work on behalf of his servant. And so Paul, in verse 10, you will notice, receives the benefits of providence. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So they're now bringing their gifts. This may be to honor or appease their God. It may also be to acknowledge the healings that have taken place among them. But whichever way, God is at work providing for Paul and, in fact, for all of those who will travel with him. So the outline or the understanding of this little theme and thought, of course, is that even in the midst of our hardships, God will provide for us bountifully and fully. And he will provide exactly and specifically the things of which we have need. We noted this morning in prayer that God knows before we pray the things that we have need of. And so here in verse 10, we read, they provided such things as were necessary. That is the meticulous nature of the providence of God. If we ask for a loaf, what will God give us? A stone? No. He will provide what is needful. So, as we consider this theme, we just take a little break, and I want to take you over into the book of Ruth. And in the little book of Ruth, we have a kind of object lesson of how God fulfills this need for his people. The book of Ruth and the first chapter. We won't take the time, but if we were to go through and examine the first 21 verses, we would get there a good detailed outline of how the life of Ruth unfolds, something of the background, something of the pressing nature of the culture and the context. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through to 21. We begin, of course, with famine in the land, and in Bethlehem in particular. And this particular family, verse 2, Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, went over into the land of Moab. Now, we know in studying through the book of Isaiah the dangers that lurk in that kind of adventure, leaving the land of promise to go off into the land of Moab. There are certain risks involved, and many a saint has discovered that, just as Lot went off to live in Sodom, and it became a distress to his heart. While in the land of Moab, two things happen. One, the famine comes to an end in Bethlehem or in Judea. And two, the two sons have married two daughters from the land of Moab. And after a period of time, all of the men in the family die, leaving Naomi with her two daughters-in-law, Ruth being one of them, and Orpha being the other one. And as they consider their future, Naomi, rightly so, decides that she ought to go back to her own land and is quite prepared to leave behind her two daughters-in-law. She sets out the arrangements that she has in mind. She then appeals to them to make their decision. And Orpha decides that she will remain with her family, her kin, and her gods in Moab. But Ruth is determined that having married into the family, she now has had a change of character and culture and commitment, and as a result, also of worship. So Ruth accompanies Naomi back into Bethlehem. And as we sort of pick up the threads of this, we see how Naomi comes back into her homeland, and when she gets into her local district, they begin to note something about her, and they recognize her, and they greet her, and they know her by her old name, Naomi. And as soon as they call her Naomi, she responds, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for God has dealt bitterly with me." If you look at verse 21, she said, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So, the Lord, in her absence, has visited the people with bread. If you look up in verse 6, you'll see, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread." The name Bethlehem means house of bread. So in verse 1, there's a famine. There's no bread in the house of bread. In verse 6, God has given them bread. In the meantime, they have moved away from Bethlehem to Moab. And very often that's what happens with the Lord's people. They move when times get difficult, and they go off into exploits in a foreign land, that is, in the wilderness of their sin. So Naomi has learned a bitter lesson, and here it is. She has learned that it is better to live in Bethlehem in times of famine than it is to live in Moab in times of plenty. See, there's no famine in Moab. But when bread is restored in Bethlehem, she returns to Bethlehem. You and I need to know that and to appreciate that fact. But just notice how good the grace of God is. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. They returned where there had been famine, where God had provided bread. And coincidentally, no, providentially, they arrive at the beginning of the time of the barley harvest. Where is the best place to be in order to be supplied with bread? It's in the middle of the harvest. So we know the story, how Naomi arranged for Ruth to go to a local landowner whose name was Boaz, who turns out to be a distant relative of the family. And there she is commissioned to do as many young ladies of the times did. They simply walked after the reapers. And as the reapers shook the heads of corn or wheat or barley in the harvest, and they fell off and to be collected and gathered and then taken off to be crushed into grain, to be put into their bread and so on, these ladies would follow through and they would pick up the seeds that had been left in the ground, and they would get sufficient to take back, and they would then use that for their own nourishment. So Ruth comes at the time of the barley harvest. Now, what does this suggest to us? Well, we won't take it. Well, we will. Let's go to John chapter 6. Just a brief visit to John chapter 6. And if you are at a loose end one of these days, you might like to get a concordance out and have a look at all the times that the barley harvest is listed, and then have a little look at the context of it. But here is one interesting thought. John chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the feeding of the multitude. And just look up at verse 9. The disciples are asked to provide, and they can't. And then Jesus asks, well, what do we have? And here we're told, there is a lad here who has five, and you notice the emphasis, barley loaves and two small fish. But what are they among so many? Five barley loaves, and yet they feed the multitude. Ruth arrives in Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. You see, God providentially is already at work. Into Ruth chapter 2, note in verses 11 and 12, she has now met Boaz. Boaz has taken an interest in her, and he instructs his workers to make sure that they provide for her, not only in the occasional seed that drops by the wayside, but that there is a deliberate provision for her. Look at verses 14 to 16. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here, eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. But when she arose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her." And then he adds, not only is she allowed to actually go to the grain that's standing still on the stalk and take off some of what she needs, but verse 16, "Let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her." So see how providence is unfolding and grace expanding, so that she comes with a conviction in her heart to live in Bethlehem with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She goes out to work in the field of Boaz, the time of the barley harvest. In the field, as she works and as she gathers the grain, there are these special handfuls set aside here and there that she may glean. God is at work. Let's go over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 38. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom." See, that's what God does for us. We don't even have to go out to gather the grain. The grain is placed in our basket. That's the providential blessing of God upon his people. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians 4 and verse 19? "My God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So now going back into Acts chapter 28, we find that the prisoners and crew are now on board this boat that is heading towards the port of Naples. It is from the Isle of Malta, a journey of some 330 miles by sea. And the interesting thing here is in verse 11, after 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, so this was a cargo ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers which had wintered at the island. The twin brothers here represent the brothers Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux were reputed to have been the twin sons of the marriage between Leda and the Greek god Zeus. They were representative of the seafaring man. They protected those who sailed upon the high seas. Now, obviously, the boat that Paul was shipwrecked on didn't have the twin brothers on the masthead. But on this boat, they had carved into the front of the vessel these two brothers, representing their gods. A little bit like Saint Christopher, the patron saint of the traveler, who is reputed or supposed to or superstitiously thought to protect travelers upon the roads and so on. Obviously, he doesn't operate too often in Sydney. But these are the kinds of elements that Paul is dealing with. Julius, the leader of the guards, the centurion, who's been allocated the task of getting Paul safely to Rome, allows Paul and the others the opportunity of staying in verse 12 for 3 days at a place called Syracuse. And that was en route. And then in verse 13, they came into Puteoli, and they found there some of the brethren who invited them to stay for 7 days. And as Paul is making this lengthy journey with all of the pressures that he's already been under, again, Providence undertakes, and he is able to make the journey without any more undue stress or strain. And so in verse 14, he stays for 14 days with the brethren. Now you'll notice just as we conclude what Paul does with his spare time. In verse 20, he has made his journey now to the outskirts of Rome. And a small group have accompanied him. They've come out to greet him, to meet him, and then to make their journey back. You'll read of that in verse 15. And Paul is encouraged, comforted, and he's also, to a degree, fired up. And he knows that he may not have many opportunities to present the gospel, and it could well be that here at Rome he may meet his demise. And you'll see that in verse 17, the last part of the verse, he makes the simple comment, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." So he doesn't know what is going to happen to him from this time on. So he wants to make the most of it. And so what Paul does is he calls for the leaders of a group of synagogues that have been established right throughout the city of Rome and the outer suburbs. There are 12 in all. And while Paul is unable to go as he is wont to do around all of those synagogues preaching the gospel, he invites them to come to meet with him. And he begins to make his final appeal. And you will notice how he does this in verse 26. Now, if you were given an opportunity that may well be your last to preach the gospel to religious people who have rejected the very gospel that you preach, what would be the subject that you would choose to preach on? Do you notice in verse 26 the theme that Paul preached on? Election. You say, how strange. How strange. Why not preach the love of God? Why not encourage them to believe? But telling them that God has so ordained that there'll be those who will hear and believe and those who will hear and won't believe, that will only cause more division. But the apostle knows that he is a dying man preaching to dying men, so he cannot compromise the truth of the gospel that he preaches. And as providence has worked its way in the circumstances that have found him safely now within the city that he believed God was bringing him to as a preacher of the gospel, he can do no other than to preach the full counsel of God. And God willing, next Lord's Day, in the final sermon on the book of Acts, we look at the message that Paul brings. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your providence in all of our lives. We know that we have been through the storms, the shipwrecks. We have been there in times of famine. We have been in times of plenty. And we know that your will always plans for us. You silently plan in love. And you have sent goodness and mercy to follow us all the days of our lives. And as you work in us and through us, you work in our surrounding circumstances. And providentially, you know the way we take and you lead us in that way. And whether we are in Jerusalem or in Rome, we know that God changes not, nor do your compassions. And we pray that we may be exercised in our duty so that we will lean more upon you and your word and less upon ourselves. So that given the opportunity, we will grasp it willingly, eagerly, to share the fullness of the gospel with those that you bring across our paths. Help us to rest in you in these days of turmoil. In our Saviour's name, we pray. Amen.